The Apostle Paul has found comfort in Corinth. We spent a couple of weeks looking at that the last 2 weeks as we've been together in our study of the book of Acts for the two of the last 3 weeks. God has now moved in his sovereign timetable and has surrounded Paul with the comfort of his friends, the confidence of provision that would free him up now to minister full time there in Corinth. He added to that comfort that comes through fruitfulness. He blessed that ministry. Many were coming to know the Lord, it says in the 18th chapter of Acts, there in Corinth. And God finally comforts Paul by reminding them that he is a God who speaks. He gives a word and a vision to the Apostle Paul. And they are words of comfort, and that's really where we're going to begin this morning. I hope your Bible's already open to Acts chapter 18. If not, you'll turn there, and you'll find there with us verse 9. Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. That declaration from God, clearly, succinctly, into the ear and the heart of the Apostle Paul, represents to us, or presents again to us, a tension that most of us as Christians are aware of. We're either theoretically aware of it, or we're experientially aware of it, but you don't live the Christian life very long or understand it very deeply until you're aware of this, and that is the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice again there in verse 9, these are, remember, the words of God, and they're spoken as direct commands. So look at the commands. Do not be afraid. God didn't say, now, come on, Paul, you don't want to keep being afraid, do you? No, he said, stop being afraid. Secondly, he says, keep on speaking, do not be silent. Again, this is not a suggestion. The weight of that is supposed to be felt by the Apostle Paul and by us. These are direct commands that again and again we find in Scripture, which for the Christian expect obedience. God expects us to respond in obedience. And so that illumines the reality in Scripture of human responsibility. God commands us to obey. And he expects then that we would obey. But there's more there in the words of God that he spoke to Paul. And this time it's not human responsibility, it's the reality of God's sovereignty. Look at the rest of it. Verse 10, I am with you. Not I will be with you, though he has promised he will be with us, but very present tense, I'm with you right now, Paul. I want you to know the reality of my presence. And then look what he says next. No man will attack you in order to harm you. Again, not just some vague notion from God like, you know, Paul, I'm feeling pretty good about these Corinthians right now. Maybe it'll all be okay. No, this is God who in his sovereignty says, nobody in this city, Paul, will harm you. He is speaking directly to the Apostle Paul in that case and giving him a promise directly for him that's going to demand something must happen or not happen or God be found a liar. And then thirdly, he says, I have many people in this city. Now here the reality of God's sovereignty is connected directly to salvation or the future salvation of many people in that city, because at this point there are not many of God's people in that city, evidently. There isn't a church there yet. There isn't a multitude of Christians there yet. But here God promises that you need to understand that in this city, the Apostle Paul, you need to understand something. It's filled with my elect. They're there, and they are awaiting the call of the gospel to bring them forth. They will testify of their own mouths, confessing that Jesus Christ is their Lord. They will declare that they are my children. Paul, that's going to happen. That's the reality. So they're both there. They're both clearly there, I would just submit to you. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And the presence of those two truths must introduce the Christian to a measure of biblical tension. To deny the tension or to explain it away demands one of two things happen. On one hand, it means that you will deny some aspect of God's sovereignty. If you deny the tension and seek to reconcile it, you'll make God's sovereign declarations, the truths that He so clearly declares about His character and His nature and how He works, to be something other than what they clearly are in plain language. You'll have to make them mean something else. So that's one risk. The other risk is to deny the human responsibility aspect of it. And that's to argue for a deterministic God who treats us only as puppets and we're just there on the end of strings. And so there's risk involved if you try to reconcile the tension. The Bible doesn't seek to do that. The Bible just expresses them sometimes dogmatically in doctrinal statements. But most oftenly, it's just woven into the narrative. There it is. It's just happening. It's experienced those two realities, much like here in Acts chapter 18, it's being experienced. Now, there are a group of people who don't wrestle with it, with the idea of a sovereign God and a responsible man. And those are people who, well, believe there is no God, right? So they don't have to wrestle with that. They just say everything's man's responsibility. And so they can avoid the tension? No, not really. You can speak to an atheist or you can read secular writings of atheists. They haven't resolved it either by denying there's no God, because now they cling to something else. They cling to, well, circumstances must be responsible, or my parents must be responsible, or most often in crisis situations, Mother Nature becomes the responsible party. And so you really can't run from this tension at any real level as a human. This idea that there is a force out there that's working outside and independent of any human persuasion, and yet our responsibility to live life and to make choices. We teach and believe here at Grace Community Church what is called technically historic compatibilism. We don't try to reconcile the tension. We suggest that because they are both treated in Scripture with great relevance, that they are not contradictory, though human reason suggests so, but in fact they are compatible. They are compatible at, yes, a level we can't fully understand, but compatible nonetheless. And so, in case you were wondering, we're compatibilists here at Grace Community Church. This is what we believe is necessary. God is absolutely sovereign and does not, listen, in any circumstances, surrender that sovereignty to the whims or to the desires of humans. We believe that because the Bible teaches that. Secondly, though, we believe man is absolutely responsible for every choice he or she makes. We believe that because the Bible says so. All right? Now, that's not really the subject this morning, but introducing that tension is a part of the subject this morning. I don't really want us to talk about that at any great length, but I want to talk about some foundational aspects of that, or maybe better, just some specific elements of that. It's just another way of saying the same thing. It's the title of my sermon. Maybe you've seen it already in the bulletin or in the email this week. This morning I want to talk about, from Acts chapter 18, this principle: divine authority and human agency. Now I want you to hear the same tension, because it really is the same tension when we say God is sovereign and man is responsible. I want you to hear it now in that statement: divine authority and human agency. Here's my premise right up front. I'll give it to you. God, in His wisdom, has determined to exercise His divine authority, that authority which is consistent with His sovereign right as Creator and Lord of the universe. He has chosen to exercise that authority through a variety of agencies. And in many cases, it is through human agency. Now, that's my premise. So let's see in Scripture whether or not there's any truth to that. And let's march through some text to lead us back into our text in the book of Acts. And to start there, I want you to turn, keep your spot there in Acts 18. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Because it is important to start with salvation, because there's no Christian concept possible absent God's salvation. So let's look at this most significant, internally magnificent thing that happens and see how it happens. So Ephesians chapter 1, if you've got it there, look with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, I think you can see there God's sovereignty, and more than that, even God's authority. It's not difficult to see it in that text. Look at it again. He blesses us, verse 3. He chooses us, verse 4. He predestines us, verse 5. It is a grace, verse 6, that he freely gives to us. Now, we simply submit that these are acts that are true, that exhibit God's divine authority. In other words, he is there at salvation exercising his authority, and he has the right to do that. And here he's exercising his authority over your soul and over the future of your soul in salvation. Now, Paul, in writing this letter to the Ephesians, is going to go on and illumine that. He just kind of exaggerates it in some magnificent terms that are really not equaled anywhere else in the Bible. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Big, mighty, magnificent terms. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. He did that according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ. And he did that, verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There is, by the way, no more absolute statement of the exercise of divine authority than all the Bible than right there in verse 11. Then verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So there it is. Are you with me? Concerning salvation, there is the exercise of God's divine authority. The exercise of God's divine authority. But listen to me. That is not done at the expense of human responsibility. In other words, when that happens and did happen in your life or my life, you were there. I was there. And being there, listen, being there matters. Look at it in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of God. Of his glory. So do you see it? Look at the word again in verse 13. You also. Human responsibility is there. Responsible to do what? First to listen, and then look at the phrase, having also believed, then you were sealed in him. That's our human responsibility. And any right reckoning of salvation had better hold on to that responsible act, or they will lose a biblical understanding of salvation. It's a human act. We have to believe. We have to first listen, and then we have to act on that, and we have to believe. We must believe in order to be saved. I don't think I would get any argument from any Christian here this morning. I hope not. You have to believe in order to be saved. But again, that's not the heart of my message this morning. It's really not a message on salvation. We aren't really looking at that. We're trying to look at this idea of God's sovereignty in a more specific way, and that's through divine authority. In other words, watch, I want to build a bridge. I want you to see this in Scripture, that there is a bridge that helps us to reach across, doesn't resolve everything, between God's sovereign authority and human responsibility. There is a bridge. In other words, there is an agent that carries us across that chasm. You see, here's the idea, and you may want to make a note of this. Most of you know it already, but reminding yourself won't hurt. God always uses means to accomplish his ends. He always uses means to bring about his intentions. He has to, in large measure, because there's a huge gap between us and him, a gap that even he can't span in his holiness because of our sinfulness. So in the act of salvation, look at it in verse 13, look at your Bible. Bridging the gap between God's sovereign decree, which happened before time, and of your salvation through the choosing of you in eternal life, which happened before time. Bridging the gap between that and your act of belief, which happens in time after listening to the gospel, is that agency. And that's it. It's listening. You see it? Listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So do you hear me? What's the agency between God's decree of salvation and your responsible act of belief? It's the gospel. It is the means of your salvation. It's an agent that God uses to bring about His intentions. But more than the gospel, watch, in order for that to work, God has to use human agents. It's not just an idea of a gospel truth that bridges the gap, but though that gospel truth demands human agency. Now let me qualify that real quick. The fact that it demands human agency is not because God needs human agency. No, the fact that it demands human agency is because God in His sovereign wisdom has determined to use human agency to bring it past. That was His decision to do that. And He won't alter that decision. Humans, fallen and in a sinful state, need some bridge be built to them, some agent to carry to them what they must listen to, which is the gospel, so that they can in fact believe of their own will in that truth that saves them. Now we know that that's true as Christians, and especially here because we talk about it so much. We talk about Romans 10, and here it is so you can see it. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With a heart, the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now what is all of that? That's human responsibility. You have to confess. We see in that repentance. We see in that an adherence to the gospel truth. We see in that trust and confidence and clinging. All of those things are wrapped up in what we have to do and the things that we confess with our mouth. But look at verse 11. The scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. In other words, we do that, we act on that, resting in a sovereign decree that if you do that, you will be saved. Certainly. There is no distinction between people, Jews or Greeks or anybody else. The Lord is Lord of all. There's plenty of riches and grace for any who call on Him. And then, again, a sovereign decree, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, notice, watch this, there is a bridge. The writer, Paul here, inspired by the Spirit, knows that those are two truths. God's decree of certain salvation and humans' responsibility to believe, that's not enough. What's the bridge? So he asked it. Look at verse 14. How will they call on Him? How's that going to happen? How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a what? A preacher. Now I want you to, in your mind, substitute there my sermon title. How will they hear without a human agency? And the answer to the question isn't, duh, I don't know. The answer is, they won't. God has so determined that they will not hear unless there is a preacher. And how will the preacher preach unless they are sent? And that's consistent with God's decree, who said long ago, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So get this, Christian, you know this. I believe you know this. I hope you believe this. Salvation demands human agency. Why? Because God established such. It is the connection between His certain decree, having elected to Himself those who would be His own, and your absolute responsibility to believe in that gospel truth and surrender and submit your life to Him. There's an agency that makes that possible, and it's the gospel carried forward by human agents, which are the preachers. Now, those human agents have to take up the gospel. And then again, what do we have right here? You have 100% inspired Word of God. We believe this to be the very Word of God. Sovereign truth. But every word written by what? Human hands. A human agent was necessary for you to hold this morning, for me to preach this morning, for any gospel preacher to declare the gospel that saves required human agency. This is God's plan. It has always been God's plan. So Paul says in verse 17 of that same text, faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes by the word of Christ. Now listen, I just want you to let that hang there and leave it alone. Because that's the truth. Try to reconcile all the tension that it necessarily introduces into your mind. Don't diminish God's sovereignty to make it make sense. Don't exaggerate human responsibility to make it make sense. Away with your reason, which is foolishness to God. Accept these two truths as absolute truths. Now let's go back to our text in Acts. So you flip back over to Acts chapter 18. By the way, while you do that, a commercial. This is nowhere more difficult to understand and important to pursue, this idea of sovereignty and human responsibility than at the point of human will. And because of that, you may have noticed in your bulletin that in July, July 7th, 14th, and 21st, three Sunday nights right here at 6 o'clock, we're just going to jump full-fledged into the Christian's history of understanding human will. You ought to be a part of that if you want to try to understand it better. We're going to take, in particular, Jonathan Edwards' treatment of the freedom of the will and march through that a little bit. So come back for that. That's our commercial. Now let's get back to our text. Here's our premise again. Do you see the premise up here? God in His wisdom has determined to exercise His divine authority by using, in many cases, human agency. Now look at verse 11 of Acts chapter 18. Paul settled there a year and 6 months. He's been comforted and he's teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, out of that, let's grab some central characters in this part of the story. You'll see them there. First of all, there's Gallio. And then you see the Jews there. You're going to meet one of them in a few minutes, and that's Sosthenes. And then there's Paul. So you got the principal characters in this interlude of the story of Paul's ministry in Corinth. Now, Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. Now, Achaia is just another way of talking about southern Greece. It's the region of Greece where Paul is. It's where Corinth is, down in the southern area. This falls under Roman rule. It's part of the Roman Empire. And each of these regions in the Roman Empire had governors. It's another word for the proconsul there. They organized the world under local governments. It was fascinating. We still do much the same thing today. In modern history, wherever there's a democracy, it's organized where there are local governments. We call them states here in the United States. All right? Now, where the Roman rule in a local region was peaceful, there was no standing army. And absent a standing army, the governor then just exercised peace, basically. And so here in Corinth, there was no standing Roman army. It was a peaceful area. We're in Europe now. It's not like the tension down in Palestine, which always demanded a standing army be present because of the Jewish troublemakers that were always moving against Rome. But here in Corinth, it's not necessary. And so Gallio, as the governor, is essentially just managing the peace, okay? Keeping the peace. And here comes Paul to town. And remember, he's running from the Jews when he gets there, and he runs just headlong into what? The Jews. He runs face first into the Jews. And they begin to stir up trouble. Now notice, even here in Corinth, even here in Europe, even here in getting very close to the center of Roman rule, which is Rome itself, these Jews still have a lot of influence. They have a lot of power. They're able to incite activity in order to gain a hearing. And that's exactly what they do. They rise up with one accord, the Bible says, and verse 12 says they move against Paul. Now watch, Paul has seen this before, right? Yeah, everywhere he's been, he's seen the Jews in one accord move against him. They've beaten him, they've stoned him, they've left him for dead, they've done everything they could to silence him. He would have the scars to prove that he knows all about this. And about this time, I imagine, because I would be, Paul's thinking what? God, you just promised me this wouldn't happen. You promised me that no harm would come to me in this city. And here we go again. From the same people. Jews. Now God could, we know, right, just intervene right now. He could, for instance, just open up a big crack in Corinth right downtown, and swallow up all the Jews in that crack and then squish them with it when he put it back together. You say, well, what a silly idea. Oh, no, he's done that once. Yeah. When Moses was leading God's people, they rose up against Moses, the sons of Korah. And guess what God did? Crack, boop, 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 smash. Just intervened and stopped it all. So sometimes he doesn't need, watch, human agency to accomplish his purposes. But this time, and in most cases, he will use human agency, and he's going to use human agency now. And the particular human agency that's going to step up and into the situation to bring about God's will is, guess what? Government. Government. He's going to use the government. And not a Christian government, not a theocracy, not Israel with all of its high-sounding religious platitudes and covenant promises of God. No, he's going to use Roman government. Pagan government. Illicit, immoral, not really interested in anything other than Caesar's best interests, government to work on his behalf. You say, well, is that weird? Is that like an Acts 18 deal? Oh, no. No, you know, we could start in the New Testament. You don't have to start in the New Testament, but for this morning, we'll start in the New Testament. You're glad I'm not starting in the Old Testament. I know lunch is coming. But if we start in the New Testament, right away we understand the presence of the human agency of government moving and working among God's people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Keep Acts 18 there, but find Matthew chapter 2. Such a familiar story that sometimes we just miss this aspect of it. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, and here's what we read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Now, Herod the king heard this, verse 3 says, he was troubled, and when the king's not happy, nobody's happy, all Jerusalem is troubled with him. Now watch, Jesus is literally just on the scene, right? Yeah, he's just born. This is Christmas. He literally just arrives on the scene. He just arrives, as it were, into human history. And right away, watch, right away, our Lord and God's purposes for the salvation of all humanity that would believe in him now rest in some measure in the hands of God's authority, acting out through human agency, which is the government. And in this case, the government is the Jewish representation of government there in Palestine, which were called kings. And in this case, it's Herod. Herod is a king in Palestine. There would also be a Roman governor in Palestine, and he would control the seating army because they had allowed the Jews to maintain a king, and, well, they could just expect conflict. All right, so now this Herod hears about this new king of the Jews, and he says, wait a minute, I'm the king of the Jews. And so he says, this is not a good thing. And so he wants the Magi, the wise men, to tell him where the baby is. And they're not interested in telling him. So look down to verse 16. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. In other words, the kid's about 2 years old. Certainly not older than that. So here's what Herod, what is Herod doing here? He is exercising his authority. Authority granted by who? Rome. And it is a pretty far-reaching authority. Can you see that? Because this guy orders the slaughter of every male child under the age of 2 in and around the area of Bethlehem, and nobody says anything about it. Nobody holds him accountable. Nobody says, wait a minute, you're acting outside your authority, so apparently this is within his authority. And that's exactly what he does. Now, here's a question for you. Listen, who's responsible for that senseless crime? That's not a trick question. Herod is. Herod's responsible for that crime. He's the one ordered it. And Herod will be, if not by man, held accountable for that, won't he? Yeah, he'll be held accountable for that offense by God himself. But the biblical record here is clear. Watch. Herod, with all of his responsibility, is acting as an agent of God. He is acting as God's human agent in history. You could just back up to verse 13 and just see it clear as day. Look at it. When they had gone, the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now watch. God there uses a different kind of agency, doesn't he? Angelic agents. He uses angelic agents sometimes. And here, angelic agency warns Joseph of what Herod is going to do. Now notice this. He does not warn him of what Herod has done. He warns him of what Herod has not yet done. Herod's going to do this. In other words, God tells Joseph what Herod's going to do before Herod does what Herod's going to do. How'd he do that? Because he knew what Herod was going to do. That's how he did it. He uses agency to do it, angels. And Joseph then, verse 14, gets up, takes the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. Now, for me, I don't know about you, for me it is amazing to think of a God who knew what Herod was going to do before Herod did it. I think if you just accept that truth as recorded in Scripture, that's amazing. He knew what Herod was going to do before he did it. And then I'm all the more amazed when I consider what the rest of the biblical record says, and that is that he knows what I'm going to do before I do it too. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. And he knows what I'm going to think before I think it. That's amazing. But understand, Christian, that's not a parlor trick. That's not mind reading. That's an expression of his divine authority. You see, you understand that what we're talking about here is the foreknowledge of God. And that's not just knowing something before it happens like some imagined prophet and actually real prophet might have. No, that's knowing something will happen because God has determined that it must happen. That's what foreknowledge is. You see, God knew what Herod was going to do before Herod did what he did because God had purposed that Herod would do it so that what would happen would happen. So I don't know about that. Well, yeah, it's right there in verse 15. All of this happened to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus has got to come out of Egypt. And in order to get out of Egypt, he's got to get to Egypt. And he's born in Bethlehem, lives in Nazareth. That's all right. God thought about that. He's not just hoping Herod might do this. He knows Herod will do this. And when he knows something, then it must what? Happen. It has to happen. So we have this incredible intersection of these truths again. Do you see it? God's absolute sovereignty, human responsibility, divine authority, agency of angels, and human agency, in this case it's the government, all working together to do what? Exactly what God determined must happen. Now the government is exposed as an agent for God's purposes. That's pretty fascinating, considering some governments that we might think of. None, I would think, that have done anything much more heinous than Herod did here. Now, Jesus' disciples understood the power of the local government, and they thought Jesus was going to deliver them from that. I mean, after all, he was the king, right? And they got frustrated when that wasn't apparently the case. And so they asked him, "How are we supposed to relate to the government?" They asked him in various ways. At various times, the answer was always the same. Give the government their due. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. They have an appointed authority by God. It's not outside of God's plan. It's consistent with God's plan. God's plan is working out through it. So what do? You give them their rightful position. Principally, God says, "I put them there." Say, "No, Caesar put Herod here." Well, yes and no, right? Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities because there is no authority except that it comes from God, and any authority that exists have been established by God. No, God put Herod there. That's the principle of divine authority working through human agency, in this case the government. Do you see it? They exist because God puts them there. They function to bring about God's purposes. That function is, in many times, immoral and gross and horrific. But it is no less God's divine authority exercised through human agency to bring about his plan. In fact, he says there in verse 4 of Romans 13, if you look at it here, that government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, because it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. No, God put that sword in their hand. And when they act with that sword, they are a minister of God. They are literally your deacon. That's that word. So you see, God cares for you through deacons. He cares for you through deacons in the world. That's government. And He cares for you through deacons in the church. But He cares for you. He ministers to you through appointed means. I can't read that without getting a bit of a chill because it says they bear a sword for a purpose. And Herod used that sword for a purpose. And we don't even want to think about that, do we? That God was in that act in any way. But you can't disconnect Him from it. You can't, lest you argue against Scripture. So we have government, right? We've got police officers, and we've got, city commissioners, and school representatives. What do they call those? Superintendents. We've got a new one in Warren County. You've got, House of Representatives. You've got senators. You've got the president. How'd they get there? I voted. You did. And you ought to do that responsibly, right? Yeah, because we're not teaching you to be irresponsible. We're teaching you to exercise human responsibility where God grants it. Christian friend, you need to get this settled firm and fast. God put them there. And no matter what they do, it is consistent with His purpose to accomplish His plan. Now here, that's still pretty easy for us to swallow because by and large, they're just instruments of peace for us as Christians in America. That's changing pretty quickly, by the way. Shouldn't shock you. Been different for most Christians most of the time everywhere else. We are an anomaly in God's map of human history, I'll tell you. I don't know where else people called by His name have enjoyed such privilege and blessing and peace for so long a time as right here in this country. But we see signs that that's changing. But that won't change anything as it regards what God is doing, because He put them there. And they're in Europe. They're in Greece. They're in Acts 18. Would you go back over there? We have to finish. I'm running out of time. These Christians are called to submit to this proconsul. That's what they have to do. You don't see Paul resisting here. He's fixed to be thrown in front of the judge. The judgment seat, it's called. Verse 12, look at it. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat, and they bring a charge against him. This man is guilty of breaking the law. What law? Jewish law? No way. You wouldn't go to a Roman court to settle Jewish law. They say he's guilty of breaking Roman law. Now, this is critical because Roman government and law function much the way our own does today, borrowed most of that from Mosaic law, and that is that when courts issue judgments, they establish precedents. And Rome was aware of that all across the world in their Roman rule, wherever they had put governors in and allowed them to exercise judgment, they were precedent-establishing judgments. And at some point, Caesar would have to kind of reconcile all that in his big jigsaw puzzle of the world. And that would lead to conflict sometimes, even among the governors. But here, understand what's happening here. This governor is about to exercise judgment, which will establish precedent concerning how Rome will now react to Christians. We haven't had this precedent happen yet. We know how Rome's decided to act against Judaism. They said, you can do what you want to do. Just don't violate our law. But now how will they act as it regards Christianity? Because that's the charge. Now look what happens. When Paul's about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you to listen to this. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, look to that yourselves. I will not be a judge on these matters. Now, this is important. We don't know exactly what precedent is here, but here are the possibilities. Number one, the precedent is set that Rome will accept Christianity as a viable expression of religious freedom. Possibility. Though that's not clear here. More likely it is, the way he says it, this is all about your words and your names, Jesus, Messiah. I don't know anything about that stuff. And he's just here establishing or affirming the already precedent that Rome's not going to meddle in Jewish religious affairs. Irrespective of his processing of it, it does establish a precedent that will carry Paul peacefully through most of Roman civilization to establish churches which the state would not oppose. So there is precedent here in some sense. And so what does the governor say? Get out of here. You're wasting my time. What does the governor say to us as Americans? Don't you know there's a separation between church and state? I'm not getting involved in this. And that's true. That's exactly what he's saying. But understand something else. Gallio is working as an agent for God to bring about God's purpose. And what was God's purpose? No harm will come to you, Paul. I promise you that. So right at the right time, in the right place, when it doesn't seem to be going so well for Paul, God says, that's far enough. I made a promise and I'm going to keep it. And I'm going to use government to do it. Gallio says, enough of this. Well, look at the rest of the story. He drove them away from the judgment seat. Now watch, they all take hold of Sosthenes. We just meet him here, but he's the one that brought the charge. Why? Because he's the leader of the synagogue. And they began to beat him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio didn't even concern himself about those things. Now, what in the world is happening there? Who grabbed a hold of Sosthenes? You say, well, it must have been the police. You know, the court police. They pull out their badge and they say, we're here as agents of the court, and we're going to beat you. Well, that's not likely because the court hadn't made any ruling on it. Why would they beat him? Some have said, no, it's Paul's friends. Paul's friends are saying, we'll show this guy, trump up some charge against the Apostle Paul, and they start beating him. Well, that's not likely either, because Paul was a man of peace, and he teaches that as much as it is possible, all men should live peacefully among other men. Paul doesn't have any reason to say, now let's beat this guy now. Well, we've got one more possibility, and it's probably the right one. It's the Jews who do this. You see, they'd chosen Sosthenes as the leader of the synagogue. They expect him to be able to represent them. They expect him to at least shape a decent charge when he gets a chance to stand in front of the governor. And he botched it. And they say, we'll take care of that. And they beat him. Say, why would they beat one of their own? Why would they crucify one of their own? That's not a tough question. They just like to beat people. They're just zealous that way. I think that's what happens here. They just beat up on Sosthenes. But Paul hears that voice of God, doesn't he? You will not be harmed in this city. And he sees it exercised through, well, God's divine authority to bring about that promise, exercised through human agency. In this case, it's government. So let's wrap this up. Why? Why did the government do this? Say, well, because God made a promise. That's true. But why did he make the promise? Say, well, Paul's a pretty good guy. Maybe he just doesn't deserve to be beaten anymore. Well, he is a pretty good guy, but he really doesn't deserve any protection from God because he's a sinner like us all. Why protect Paul? Why do this? Well, I think the answer is right up there with the protection in verse 10. Would you look at it again? Paul, I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I've got lots of people in this city who have no chance of ever knowing me unless there's a human agent to deliver the gospel to them. Yeah, I need you, Paul. I need you, so I'll protect you. I think that's why God did it. But that's not all. He's not just working to protect Paul. No, he's working to call out his elect. All these circumstances, sometimes we treat them as not important. They're all important. It's only one story of history, and it's redemption's story. You see, God's using agency, the government, to protect agency, preachers like Paul, to deliver the agency, the gospel, that can build the bridge between a sovereign God and responsibly sinful humans. You see, there was another man there that day besides Paul. You say, well, he didn't get any protection. That's Sosthenes. How'd he go home that day? Beaten. Bloodied. Rejected by his own people. All that he had built over all those years gone in an instant. Reputation, influence, probably stripped naked. That's what the Jews like to do. Now go home. If he was married, he went home to his wife. She would have tried to clean the wounds, but it hurts. She would have tried to comfort him and console him. But if he's like you and like me going through an event like this, there really isn't much comfort there, is there? We don't know exactly what happened that day to Sosthenes or in the days to follow. But we do know what happened one day. Because this is what we read as Paul writes back to this very church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Yeah. God saved him. Not that day from a beating, but one day from eternal judgment. Can you imagine a God that big with that much authority working through human agencies, even government, to bring about his purposes? If not, your God's not big enough to save you, friend. Can you see him in your life right now? In the peaceful days, in the days of beatings, can you see him working out his purposes? Oh, how I try to fathom a God like our God. It's hard, isn't it? Look what Paul says in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? The Bible tells us that there is a book in heaven containing all those names which ever will ever be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who would have imagined in Acts chapter 18, in the midst of this persecuting mob, that you'd find a name there that reads Sosthenes? Who would imagine such? Who would imagine that you'd see a name there like mine? Who would imagine that you'd see your name written there before time, so that in time you would become a child of God? So, to the church of God, which is at Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. To those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.